Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Jim Kaler entitled Inspecting the Realities of Necessary Rebuilding. This week's message comes from Nehemiah 2, 11 through 18 as we continue in the series Rebuild and Repair, Engaging the World in Nehemiah. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/sermons.
Good morning. I'm going to pray for us here as we get going. So God, I just pray that as we spend some time together here around your word, that there would be a message you would have for each of us that would draw us closer to you, that would remind us of your hope and your love for us, that you would be heard clearly in spite of any other things going on. God, that ultimately your word would shine through. And it's your son's name we pray. Amen. Yeah. So I have always admired people who can do restoration projects, whether it's taking old cars, you know, making them look new. Had several friends through life that would do that kind of thing, or whether it was furniture, you know, taking old beat up furniture, making a new houses, watching those reality shows, you know, can be inspiring. I think partially because that's not something I've ever been that comfortable with. I've never had that much experience trying to work in that kind of a process, that kind of project. Now, my wife, Marianne, I didn't actually clear this story with her first, so I'm going to apologize right up front. When she and I were first dating, I remember she asked for my help on a restoration project. Her mom had an old bedside table drawer that they wanted to refinish, and she'd asked if I'd be willing to help her, you know, strip and sand it and refinish it. And honestly, I kind of suspect now that that was a test, okay? Because Marianne's dad, had been an electrician. He had been in the trades, and from all accounts, he was able to do pretty much whatever he wanted to do. Now, I had grown up with just my mom and I living in an apartment. Never had the opportunity or need, really, to learn how to do much like that. So I wasn't super handy. And I even mentioned that once in a sermon at the church that I was at the time that Marianne was attending. And I think that concerned her a little bit because, like many women, she was comparing the man she was interested in with her dad. I remember we actually had a conversation about it afterwards, and I think this restoration project was kind of a test to see how bad I really was. Now, this was before YouTube, so I couldn't just look up a video, but I did find a good book at the library that helped us through that project, and I think I did okay. I had a picture I was gonna show you. We had some issues with power this morning, so we weren't able to get it into the slideshow, but we still use that bedside drawer in my son's room. Unfortunately, it has a Packer lamp on it right now. But other than that, I think it looks pretty good. Now, the process of restoring things takes effort. It takes patience. It can take skill. It takes resources. But do you realize that we are called as followers of Christ to be in the restoration business? We are called to be a part of restoring this world and the way that God wants it to be restored. We read what are called the great commissions that Jesus gave his disciples. And most often we go to Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples, right? But there's another version in Mark chapter 16. And in that version, he says it this way. He says, go into the world, go everywhere, and announce the message of God's good news to one and all. The message of God's good news. What is that good news? I think we often correlate that good news with our eternal salvation, with the fact that we can spend eternity with God in heaven. But there's more to it than that. See, the good news that Jesus came and proclaimed, he says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And he wasn't talking about somewhere way down in the future. He was talking about, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. See, God's plan, God's kingdom, God's good news for us is that not only do we have that assurance of our salvation, but we also have the reality of a good life that God wants for us today. That's good news. In fact, In chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus, it says, went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. And then we see him spend the rest of that chapter, and in fact, the majority of the book of Mark, bringing the good news to bear on people's lives. It says he healed the sick. He cast out demons. He forgave sins. He brought the good news of God's salvation into the everyday lives of all of the people that he encountered. And at the end of Mark, after spending 3 years giving example after example after example of what God's good news looks like, he tells his disciples, he tells us that our job now is to spread that good news, to continue that process. See, this world is broken. We know that. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that we've got a lot of problems in this world, in our lives. But God's plan, brought by Jesus, was to restore it to how it should be, to rebuild it even better than it was before. And that's not something that's just a far-off promise for eternity, but a reality of God's heart for us even today. And he invites us, he commands us to be part of that rebuilding, that restoration process. The promise that we see in the New Testament about what God wants our lives to be like isn't a promise just for heaven, but it's a promise of love and joy and patience and goodness and faithfulness that he wants us to experience here and now. We're called to help rebuild and restore the ways of God's kingdom in our lives, in our families, and in our communities. So what's that got to do with Nehemiah, right? What does that have to do with this guy that we're spending several weeks this summer looking at? See, if we're supposed to be part of God's plan to see his kingdom rebuilt and restored in our lives here on earth, then I think we can look at Nehemiah, who had a very small restoration project that he was in charge of, and we can see the path that he walked, and we can learn some things from what he did. See, the passage that we're going to look at today is in Nehemiah chapter 2, so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to look there. We'll put the verses up as we go, but I think, you know, it's most powerful if you can read it as we go. Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11. We're going to go 11 through 18. And this section that we're going to look at is after Nehemiah has caught the vision God has given him for what needs to be rebuilt, what needs to be restored. He's got the vision, and he's even gotten the approval to go forward with it. And then it's like there's a period of time that he has to spend before he can actually begin the rebuilding or the restoration. And I think for us, we need to watch that path that he walked so that we can follow that same process, because there are some things here that we need to take and we need to learn from. So the first thing that Nehemiah did was pray and prepare himself. He prayed and prepared. So check out this verse in chapter 2, verse 11. It says, I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. He stayed there 3 days. I think that's an interesting way to start this passage. I went to Jerusalem and I stayed 3 days. He came to Jerusalem on a mission, right? He came with approval. He came full of faith, full of wisdom. He had a big vision. He had support from the king of a foreign empire. And when he finally gets to his destination, he waited for 3 days. In my impulsiveness, I think I would have hit the ground running. I think I would have just ran after it. I mean, at this point, it's been 6 months since he first received the report of the broken walls, since he first received the report of how bad things were in Jerusalem. And we know he had already penciled out a plan. Matt mentioned that last week in his message about how when the king asked him, he was able to share his plan for the rebuilding. So why would he get to Jerusalem and then just wait? I think the answer lies in what we've already seen established in the life of Nehemiah. Because he's already given us this pattern that before he acts, he prays. He prays. Chapter 1, verse 4, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He did that for several weeks before he approached the king. Chapter 2, verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven before he answered the king's questions. You know, Nehemiah was quick to pray before he took any action. And if we're going to rush into anything, let's rush into prayer. Let's not rush into action without first seeking God in it. Now, perhaps you're looking at our verse, chapter 11, you're saying it doesn't say anything about Nehemiah praying, but I think, again, it's a good inference in this text, because in the middle of verse 12, he says, I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And between that phrase and what we've already seen pattern in the life of Nehemiah, I think he spent those 3 days, you know, there in Jerusalem, kind of, again, lamenting what was going on around him and praying for God to be with him as he began to take his first steps in this restoration. So Nehemiah's first step was to prepare himself, probably through prayer. But then his second step was to check out the situation for himself, to investigate the situation personally and privately. Look at these verses, 12 through 16, okay? 12 through 16, I think we have them popping up here. I set out during the night with a few others, and I had not told anyone else what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on, and by night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Now, there's a lot more, right? I'm not going to read every detail in there, but what I want you to catch is that he had to personally see what was going on, and there's a couple of other things we'll pull out of this, but have you ever personally seen the aftermath of a destruction, a disastrous situation, maybe a house fire or a tornado, a hurricane or a flood, a forest fire? I remember one time when we were living in Springfield, a tornado came through our area, and Hannah was just a baby. Marianne was home alone. We had a house that had no basement, and it was a high-stress moment. And so I did something that probably wasn't the smartest move, is I raced home from the office to try and be there to help reassure her. And as I was driving through one of those back roads in our community, the tornado literally passed about 20 yards in front of me. Now, this wasn't one of those massive tornadoes, okay? It was relatively small. But I was stunned when I saw how quickly it sprang up and when I saw it just demolish this barn in front of me. I mean, it just flattened this thing like it was made out of cardboard. And there were debris, you know, that got carried into the funnel cloud as it moved on. I mean, it's one thing to see it, you know, to hear pictures and to see it even on TV, but to be there, to witness what happened, that's a whole nother level. And I'm sure the same thing was true for Nehemiah. He had heard about the destruction of the walls, but witnessing it firsthand was important for him to be able to clearly discern the task God had set before him of rebuilding these walls. And I don't know about you, but I'm more likely to listen to advice on how to fix something from someone who actually knows firsthand knowledge of what's broken. If someone were to come and try to fix my car without taking the time to investigate what was happening, it would be like this picture. I think we have this picture on the slide. Measure twice, cut once. Maybe we got it. If you'd see it, it's really funny because it says measure twice, cut once, but the E is cut off of the once because obviously they measured twice, but they didn't properly measure twice, right? You know, it's important to have firsthand knowledge, to see what is going on. It's why support groups are so important, right? We find encouragement and guidance from those who have had to walk the path before us because they know firsthand the brokenness that we're facing because of their own personal experience. You know, our text has that pretty detailed description. It tells where he went. It tells how it was done, right? Mostly on foot, but with his donkey. It says when it was done, at night, kind of in secret, right? It tells the path that he followed. And overall, I think there are two things that we get from that description, from those verses that describe his inspection. He wasn't wanting to draw a lot of attention to his purpose there until he was ready to present his findings to the people. So he wanted to investigate it himself before he shared that with anyone else. And two, the walls were bad enough that at certain points he couldn't even ride his donkey through them. Now, donkeys are pretty sure-footed. That's why they use them for things like the Grand Canyon tours, right? And if a donkey couldn't make its way through this rubble, then it was pretty bad. Now, why would he want to do this kind of secretly? Why would he want to do this at night with just a few people that he had with him? I think there are a couple of reasons. Now, have you ever tried to do a project with someone who is convinced it can't be done or doesn't need to be done? That can be frustrating, right? And I think in Nehemiah's case, he recognized that the city leaders had left these walls in disarray for over 100 years, and they probably didn't think it was worth trying to fix them. If you speak to others prematurely about the vision of rebuilding that God has given you, it's very possible that they could squash your efforts through their doubts or pessimism. He wanted to know how bad it really was. And so by the end of his inspection, he had gone around, he had seen everything he needed to see to know just how bad things had gotten, how much work was ahead. Nehemiah had the faith and he had the vision, but before that vision could become a reality, he had to see exactly what had to be done, what it would take. And nobody could accuse him now of being blind to the enormity of the task in front of him. And it's worth remembering what one of my high school teachers used to tell me. He used to say, good work is likely to be well done when it is first well considered. Okay, he always wore a bow tie, which is always a little odd to me. But he would say, good work is always well done when it is first well considered. Meaning, take the time to think through what you're about to do. And I always liked his classes because before any major assignments, he would always give us a class period just to sit and think about the task that he was going to assign us. No reading, you know, no talking about it, no writing ahead. It was simply just stop and think about the assignment that he was putting in front of us. Good work is likely to be well done when it's first well considered. Well, after preparing himself through prayer and after personally inspecting the damaged walls, Nehemiah defined the problem and enlisted others into the work. See, how Nehemiah enlisted the key leaders in Jerusalem to help fix the walls was an incredibly important moment. I mean, this task was way too big for him to do alone. Even with the king's men, even with the resources that he had brought, he needed the city leaders to be a part of it. But in all probability, like I said before, they had just come to accept that this was an impossible job. The walls had been broken for 100 years. And years ago, when someone had actually tried to fix these walls, they had been stopped by enemies. So they simply lived with the problem. But Nehemiah approaches them with wisdom and vision. He didn't come to them as if he was there to fix their problem. He said, the distress that we are in. I've noticed the distress that we are in. Nehemiah owned the problem as his also, even though he just got on the scene. He didn't play the blame game. He didn't criticize the leaders of Jerusalem for leaving the walls broken down. He simply identified right along with them regarding the problem. He asked for their partnership. He said, come let us build the wall of Jerusalem. Us, not you, not me, but us together. And Nehemiah figured if God could move upon the heart of a pagan king to partner in this work, he could certainly move upon the hearts of his own people to join in. He wasn't there to do it for them, but to partner with them in the job of restoring Jerusalem and its people. And then Nehemiah pointed them to the result. He said that we may no longer be a reproach. And again, this wasn't about bricks and mortar. This wasn't just about building a wall around the city. This was about removing a condition of shame, a mockery of God. The hard work involving the bricks and mortar would be worth it because it would have a spiritual impact on their community, on their reputation, on the reputation of God. After defining the problem, Nehemiah pointed them to the power and provision of God as assurance of God's desire to see these walls rebuilt. In Nehemiah 2:18, it says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, what the king had said to me. He understood how big this problem was. And the leaders of Jerusalem certainly understood it as well. But with God behind them, they knew that they could accomplish the rebuilding. See, God plus you, or God plus me, or God plus anyone, means it's getting done. There's a picture, yeah, right? Me and God. I like that picture. I think it reminds me of a story one of my professors told me one time of how when he was a kid, he got picked on, and he had been playing ball, and it had flown over a fence and landed in someone else's yard, and these bigger kids were on the other side, and they wouldn't give him the ball. And they just basically said, get out of here, kid. We're not giving you the ball back. And so he went home, and his dad said, I want you to go back, and I want you to tell them to give you the ball back. And this time, I'm coming with you. And his dad didn't say anything. He just stood behind him. But having his dad behind him in that situation gave him the confidence to say what he had to say. And they recognized, obviously, the authority of the father. And so they gave the ball back. You know, God plus us means it's getting done. And Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? You know, 1 John 1:4 says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God is for us. And Nehemiah shared that assurance of God's hand upon them in their effort to rebuild this wall. And so they said, let's get to it. Let's go do this. Now I wonder if someone took a tour of your life the same way that Nehemiah took a tour of Jerusalem, what would they notice as the broken down portions of the figurative walls in your life? What would they see as broken in you? Now, Proverbs 25 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And many of our lives are like a city with broken walls, living with that constant sense of fear, that constant sense of insecurity. And we can't hide our eyes from these broken down areas. We can't. God wants us to change them. He wants to rebuild them just as Nehemiah was led to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so when we look at our businesses, when we look at our relationships, at our friendships, an honest look would probably reveal that there are some broken down walls that need to be rebuilt, that need to be restored. Places where God's good news needs to be applied to restore those things. Or how about our church or the community we live in? You know, when we look at this church, we love this church. We love Eastbrook and are thankful for what God does through all of us here, right? But when we look honestly, we shouldn't be satisfied with the impact that we've made on this community. I don't think or believe God would ever say that it is enough or that there should not be more done, because if we look around Milwaukee, if we take that journey around Milwaukee like Nehemiah did around Jerusalem, we see brokenness. We see brokenness all over the place. God's kingdom is waiting to be restored here, is needing to be restored here. And he's calling us to help restore his kingdom, his will here on earth. And like Nehemiah, I think we accomplish it with some simple steps, some simple approaches of inviting God first. We start with prayer. Now pray for God to reveal the need. See, I know and you know that like the leaders of Jerusalem, we can learn to live with brokenness in our life. We can get comfortable with relationships that are stale or stagnant. We can get comfortable with brokenness that so much so it no longer feels like it's a problem for us, even though it's bringing disgrace to God. Psalm 139 says, search me, God, and know my heart. Put me to the test. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. You know, that's a prayer to reveal the needed areas of transformation in our lives. And so show me my brokenness, God. Show me where I need to be rebuilt. And I think it's appropriate to start with that personal transformation, right? We start by looking at ourselves and saying, God, what needs to be rebuilt for your kingdom to shine through me? But let's not stop there. Now let's pray for God to reveal the needs around us as well, because again, we become so used to the problems in our neighborhood that they no longer become problems. They become invisible to us. And we need God to open our eyes to those things. Now, there's a science fiction book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, seen it, whatever. It's kind of goofy in a way. One of the things that I always, that stood out to me about that book is that there's this thing called somebody else's problem, right? Instead of an invisibility cloak or an invisibility like Ray or whatever, you know, to make things disappear, they would simply say that's somebody else's problem. And if it's somebody else's problem, then I don't have to deal with it. I don't have to see it. It becomes invisible to me. And I think that can be like the brokenness in our own lives. I think we have to ask God to reveal the brokenness in our community, because otherwise it becomes somebody else's problem. We don't care anymore that God's kingdom needs to be restored there. that God has a desire and a will for something to be better than it is. You know, today's our Asian Global Gateway. You know, let's pray for God to reveal his ways and how his kingdom needs to be rebuilt among our Asian brothers and sisters, and how can we be a part of that? So we start with prayer. We start with prayer, asking for God to reveal those areas of brokenness. But then we inspect, we take an honest look at who we are, we take an honest look at our lives, and we see the reality of the solution God wants to bring with his eyes. See, before we can see how our lives need to be rebuilt, we need to be challenged to commit ourselves fully to God. Now, Romans 12 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. But then it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the result of that is that we would be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God's kingdom rebuilt in our life. See, once God has revealed the areas of brokenness in our lives, then we seek help to transform our minds so that we, not only do we see that it's broken, but we see how it could be. We see what he wants it to be. So after we've examined and defined, you know, what needs to happen, then it's time to trust God's promises and start the work, to roll up the sleeves, like the leaders of Jerusalem said. Let's put our hands to this good work. See, it's one thing to know that change needs to happen. It's another thing to actually pursue it, to do the work to make it happen. Philippians 3 tells us to live up to what we've already obtained, meaning God has given us a clear picture of how we should live. He's given us his spirit, his word to guide us in the transformation that needs to happen. We just have to enter into it. We have to start. And I think there's so many calls like Ephesians 4 that tells us about that change, how that change can happen. It says, throw off your old sinful nature, your formal way of life. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God. You know, he gives us those three steps. Stop doing the old sinful stuff. Stop doing those things. Let God's Spirit transform your mind, and then begin to do the good things instead. Begin to do God's will instead. And then he gives us an example. He says, stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we're all parts of the same body. So stop the bad behavior. Stop lying. But then change how we think about it. Because we're all part of one body, we're lying to ourselves. These are our neighbors. Tell them the truth, and that's the good thing. Tell our neighbors the truth. But again, we don't stop our work of building or restoring God's kingdom just with ourselves. We also need to bring that to bear, the good news to bear, on all the world. You know, Isaiah 1 shows us this relationship between our personal transformation and then our obligation to the world around us. It says, wash ourselves, be clean, get your sins out of my sight, give up your evil ways, learn to do good. And then it says, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the cause of the orphans, fight for the rights of widows. Now that sounds like the kingdom of God being enacted in this world. That's the kind of thing he would want his church to be a part of. See, the good news Jesus brought was not just for some far off time and place in the future. This world is broken, but God's plan brought by Jesus was to restore it to how it should be, to rebuild it even better than it was before. And that's not something that's just a far-off promise for eternity, but a reality of God's heart for our world today. And he invites us to be a part of restoring his kingdom. And by following Nehemiah's example, I think we can prayerfully and carefully see the brokenness in our lives, the brokenness in our families, the brokenness in our community, and we can bring the good news of Jesus to it in a way that will rebuild it to honor God so that his glory would be restored. That's the challenge Nehemiah puts in front of us. So let me pray for us. God, we again are grateful that you want us to be a part of your good work, that it's not enough for us to simply be and wait for eternity, but that you actually challenge us to be a part of seeing this world different, this world changed, this world brought more in line with your ways, with your will. And so, God, I pray for wisdom for each of us in that we would examine ourselves, that we would see the brokenness in us, but also around us in a way that would lead us to seek your promises of restoration, the hope that you can bring. I pray that we'd be a part of that, God. And I pray that even today, we would We would make a promise to you, a vow to you, that we would do something about the brokenness that we have, so that ultimately, God, your kingdom is restored, your glory is renewed. And it's your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Jim Kaler. At this time, we welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services in person or online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information about Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.